All right. Well, without further ado, if you're already in Daniel chapter 3, wonderful. Let's pray again and we'll dig into this. Father, thank you that we can gather. And I just love this family. I love our church family. Love what you're doing in our midst. Love you. Love your provision. We don't love you for your provision. We love you because you love us. You proved it. You've demonstrated on the cross of Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, you loved us so much that you didn't want to leave us in that condition. So you sent your only Son to deal with our sin, that anyone who would call upon you for salvation would in fact be saved, would be delivered from damnation, would be delivered from the governing power of sin in our lives. And we'd be delivered into the kingdom of the Son of your love. What a gospel we have. What salvation this is. What deliverance this is. We thank you for these things. Thank you for the Bible. This is indeed your word. We cherish this. We're grateful that we can gather in this building to learn about you, to learn from you. And specifically in this chapter, once again, as we conclude this chapter, the example of these three young men, late teens, maybe early 20s, probably not even that, that insisted upon living for you no matter what. We need to learn this lesson, Lord, in our day and age. So please, by your Spirit, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so 2 weeks ago, and really the week before that, as we were studying chapter 3, we're starting to look at many of the lessons that were to be learned from handling adversity. Like, I think if you're one of these three guys being thrown into the burning, fiery furnace, you probably wouldn't say, well, that's relative adversity. You probably wouldn't call it that. But neither are we being threatened with being thrown into burning, fiery furnaces today. So let's find some application in these things. But we saw how these brave young men, do you remember this? They were delivered not so much from the fire, but through the fire. And it's amazing because, again, it's nice for us to be on this side of the page, right? In order for us to learn these kinds of lessons, to learn the lessons about how to endure such things, they had to experience it, right? They had to be subjected to such adversity. You know, the war in Ukraine has been raging for over 100 days now. And everyone, especially in the early stages of the war, I don't know about you, but this was definitely me, were so amazed at the resolve and the resilience of the Ukrainian people. And one of our old students who grew up in Ukraine, you know, she came to the Bible college as a missionary kid. She's consistently been sharing posts about what's been going on there, our old student Lindsay. And the other day, Lindsay posted a picture of a high school student. This is just, you know, some cute Ukrainian high school student that was getting all dressed up for her graduation pictures, you know, wearing a pretty dress. And she's about the same age as, you know, my girls. And wearing this pretty dress to go, this is what she would have been wearing for her graduation, only there's no graduation because there's no high school from which to graduate. So she's wearing this pretty dress, standing amidst the rubble of what was her school. And, you know, Lindsay shared this, and it just really got me to think. And so I wrote a comment to her, and this is kind of part of what I was thinking and part of what I wrote. You know, for resilience to be a thing, for resilience to even be possible, there has to be something to endure. And there's no way around this, but you don't endure the easy stuff. People endure, and people are resilient during the tragic parts of life. Easier for us to be on this side, learning from other people with such resiliency and resolve, such endurance. And I said to Lindsay, I love to see the resilience of your people, but I hate that there's a need for it in the first place. As we conclude our time here in chapter 3, you know, a couple weeks ago, technically we finished the chapter, but I just thought there's a couple more lessons for us to learn. As we conclude our time here in Daniel chapter 3, we'll see a couple more lessons about this kind of resolve, about this kind of resilience, this kind of endurance. And if we can, hopefully, how might we respond? What might we do when we have either trial or difficulty Or, as is the case for these three young men, such animosity towards them. Let's face it, there is a growing animosity towards Jesus and therefore against us. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Just quick context, you know the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar had established this 90-foot-tall golden statue. When this particular song played, everyone was to worship it. Of course, Daniel's three friends were like, no, thank you. So the word got back to the king, you've got to do this. And they said, sir, no, we're not going to do this. So the decree was made, they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. So verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men, verse 21, were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Like, there should have been something better for those men. If these were truly men of valor, and there's no reason to believe they weren't, like, there's a better end for them, but that was the rage of their king. Verse 23, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell down bound into the midst of the burning fire furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste, he jumped to his feet, right, and he spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, and I imagine he's fairly at the top of his lungs here, I see four men loose, not three, four men loose, as in unbound, walking in the midst of the fire. Like, you don't normally do that, right? And they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Again, we learned some lessons from them a couple weeks ago, and I'd like to just spend a little bit more time learning some lessons from them. And I think another wonderful reality is that being delivered through the fire rather than from the fire gives us a great opportunity that these men had. And what's that? They got to be that much closer to the Lord. How many times have you gone through just something terrible and you really just felt the presence of the Lord like never before? And, you know, you hate the trial, but at the end of it, you'd say, I wouldn't trade it for anything because I got to draw close to the Lord. I see that often enough with people that I visit at the hospital, the closeness to the Lord. I'd like to submit to you that as great as it is to see deliverance, some things are in fact greater than deliverance. As much as we'd like to see deliverance, some things are in fact greater than deliverance. And that's a tough concept to perhaps even believe, but I think as we work through some of these concepts today, we'll see more clearly that that's the fact. Some things are greater than deliverance. Now, as for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, oh, I'm sure the Lord was with them in Babylon. I'm sure they felt His presence to be in that just corrupt, wicked, garden variety pagan society, right? I'm sure they felt the presence of the Lord. I'm sure that God was near to them, but I don't imagine they saw Him, experienced His manifest presence with them like this before the burning fiery furnace. Like, this must have been the apex of their nearness to the Lord. This is amazing to me because it's not just they saw Him in heaven. He's there with them in the fire. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, right? Not above the flames. He didn't pull them from the flames. Not like miraculously pulled to Jerusalem where they lived happily. It's not that. But He was with them. And it always seems to work that way. I'm thinking about the Gospel of John, Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. I think they learned more about Jesus and they learned more from Jesus from Lazarus' own death than if Jesus had, and this is funny how we say it this way, if Jesus had simply healed him, like, yeah, that's fine, Lazarus be healed, you know, from 100 miles away or whatever, be healed, whatever, easy. But imagine that if you're Lazarus, hey, Lazarus, you look up, seemed like you were on death's door. Yeah, I don't know, if someone was praying for me, thanks, I feel absolutely fine today, I guess, what's for lunch? You know, kind of. But Jesus being there after he died, man, they learned some stuff. And I say that Lazarus learned some stuff because you know the story. Jesus rose him from the grave. And please don't miss this as another little but critical side note. The Lord was with them. We just said that. No, let's specify this. The Lord was with them, plural. These three men were there together. Church, in the midst of tough stuff and tough stuff that will be soon inching closer to us, we're going to need more and more. We're going to need one another. You know, yesterday, kind of our relaunch of our men's study, that was pretty much the basis of the whole conversation. We recognize, man, we need fellowship. We need to be together and actively, actually together, in person. We need to be together. Again, some things are greater than deliverance. I'm not a Hallmark calendar guy. You guys know that. And a couple weeks ago, and I probably didn't even mention it, my apologies, but our country celebrated Memorial Day, you know, just a couple weeks ago. And I'm sure as much as any of our fallen soldiers would have rather been back home rather than in some foxhole in some foreign country receiving enemy fire. It's like, to a man, you know what you always hear from our armed services that have been in combat under fire? You always hear them talking about the bond of brotherhood that is forged in the trenches. And you always hear them discuss these things, that it's at that point, it's less about the flag that's on their uniform and more about the person next to them, the brother next to them. And they go, so many of them have gone to their graves because they know it's worth it for someone else, being together through that. I'd like to submit to you that what we can also learn from these young men in the midst of such a terrible trial is that maybe the fellowship of such a trial was good for their faith. Well, we don't like that. I want my faith just to be easy and flowery and pretty, and can we sprinkle some glitter on that? Please do the glitter outside, but you know, we want it to be pretty and happy. We want it to be a kids' ministry lesson. I'd just like to further submit that a true faith, a living faith, a vibrant, which is to say an active faith, which is to say a legitimate faith, is a contagious faith. I wonder, and if these men were anything like me, at what point are you like, oh, guys, I don't know, the burning fiery furnace thing, that doesn't sound very appealing. But they had the other two of them that would say, but the Lord's there, He's going to be there, He's going to be with us, and even if we die, we die. It's worth it. I wonder about that. We don't have those conversations. Maybe they were all like, we're fine. We're fine. But that collective faith, that contagious faith, it rubs off on others. Just as when the moment David was holding up the severed head of Goliath, like, dude, Goliath's 9 foot tall, or he was, right? So how big is that guy's head? I don't even... And little David, like, was he two-handing this thing? Like, how heavy? There's your happy Sunday morning graphic for the day. But no, he's holding up the severed head of Goliath for all to see. And it's at that point that the Israeli army suddenly and finally dropped their fear, found some inner fire, and joined the fight. I wonder if David's just like still holding. So what do I? I mean, this sword is amazing, but what do I do with this? He just set that down. I don't know, but. David's living faith was contagious, and really, I'm submitting this to you, it was contagious precisely because it was living. What does that mean? It means that David really believed this stuff. He really believed that his God was who he said he was. And isn't that the substance of our faith? That we believe God and we believe he's capable of doing of what he claims he can do? Apparently, these three young men here in Daniel chapter 3, apparently they believed this same thing. And again, it's a contagious kind of thing. And in order for it to be contagious, this type of faith requires us being around other believers. Again, we're still in the remnants, perhaps, whatever, of a pandemic. And so we know that being around others is going to help, you know, to get you sick. That's your other happy Sunday morning, you know. We did learn some things through a pandemic. It's like, you know what? If you've got a cold, you're fine to stay home on a Sunday. We're like, how you doing, brother? I'm totally fine. Well, bring it on in, bro. Nice to have. Like, just stay. You can stay home, actually. At any rate, being contagious with faith, that's probably a good thing. And you get that. It rubs off on other people if they have that faith, if you have that faith. And it should go both ways. As in, we should example faith to other people. We should be contagious examples of it. And we should have enough humility to recognize that I can learn from other men and women of the faith who have a living, active, vibrant, contagious faith. Like, I want to be around enough people that read books about people. Like, man, how did that guy, how did she do that? She must have really believed this stuff, and we can learn from other people. And for this type of faith to be on display, it needs an outlet. And that outlet is usually adversity. And it typically works this way, and you probably know this in your own life. Maybe it's a family issue. Maybe it's your physical frame, you know, your health. Maybe it's your finances. It seems like when you're either at the bottom, hit the bottom, or near that, when you've run out of your own resources, when you're in a situation where only God can pull you through this, you start to see what faith really is. And can I? Yes. Can I? Yes. Can I rely on God? Yes, you can. So will I? Will I choose to rely on Him? It's easier when you're around other people that are going through the same kind of things. By the way, that's how saving faith works too, isn't it? When you recognize that you are, in fact, a sinner who is in need of salvation, and that you cannot, by your own supposed good works, your own religious behavior, you cannot, and you have to recognize this, you cannot somehow save yourself. This is how saving faith works. You get to the bottom of your existence, and you cry out to the Lord to provide salvation for you. That's how saving faith works, and that's how this living, active faith works too. And quite frankly, especially for a non-believer, that's a very definition. Faith in God is unnecessary to you if you believe that you don't need Him. For us as believers who are called upon to lean not on our own understanding, since we are men and women of faith, we should say, God, I'd rather exhaust your resources before I just exhaust mine and then cry out. Just start there. But you have to actually believe this stuff. This is how living faith works. And let's be honest. Every good story, even old legends and myths, even good, you know, movies and stories that are being told today, they revolve around some semblance of conflict or disaster or animosity, some trial that is faced and some trial that's overcome. Let's say it this way. A good story does not start with the words, and they lived happily ever after. Act one, scene one. We're happy, and they lived. Like, that's no story, right? Like, where's the story? They're happy. Amazing. Like, let's give them all the applause. Like, that's no story, but add an obstacle to the story? Ugh. And now there's this tension. And now there's actually no guarantee that there will be any kind of happy, let alone happily ever, let alone happily ever after. And oh, by the way, we'll get to this more in a little bit here, but us as believers, we are actually not guaranteed a happily ever after, at least not on this side of eternity. Oh, on that side of eternity, into the endless days of glory, that's all there is. And happiness will almost be like, you know, in Solomon's reign, all the gold, the silver, they didn't even bother counting the silver. Happiness, it's beyond happiness. But on this side, we're not guaranteed a happily ever after. We'll get back to that in a minute. So all these stories, especially like here in Daniel chapter 3, this is a true story. This actually happened. These men were actually thrown into a burning fire furnace, and it was actually heated 7 times hotter than it was. When we see these true stories, when we hear these stories, and we see people walking by faith and walking by faith together, man, it should further embolden us. And if we want to handle our current adversities, let alone the ones on the horizon of human history, we need one another. Church, there's very little room, and especially in today's day and age, for Lone Ranger Christianity. Well, it's just me and Jesus. Cool, except when you read the Bible, you find nothing of the sort. You find the Lord Himself encouraging us to be with one another. He didn't send them out one by one. He sent the disciples out in pairs, in groups. Like, you're going to need each other. Okay, Lord. Oh, by the way, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. At any rate, here we have, again, a couple of these examples. Jesus with us in the fire. We need others to see our faith develop and shine. And another little beautiful lesson that I think that we can learn from these three friends of Daniel, and I'm essentially going to take the last little bit of our time together with this. They entrusted their lives into the hands of God. Come what may, we're trusting God with our very lives. We touched on this the past two studies in this chapter as well. Back it up a little bit in the text. Again, they chose to disobey the king. The king is furious about this. He essentially gives them another chance. So verse 15, now if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of all these instruments with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fire furnace. And, notice this, verse 15, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. That's like game on, right? Now there's a challenge. But the God who would deliver them is the very God into whose hands they're committing their very lives. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that's the case, if you're going to throw us in there, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, if he doesn't deliver us, verse 18, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Who is this God? Oh, it's the same God generations later for Esther, who came to the rescue. Esther, who was willing to put her life on the line. Oh, you know the story, church. You know that in Esther chapter 4, and of course you know in Esther chapter 4 when her uncle Mordecai says to her, perhaps he asks this question, perhaps you're put into the kingdom, you know the text? For such a time as this. Great counsel, Uncle Mordecai, but what was Esther's? Ultimately, she had to come to her own, notice this word please, her own conclusion. She had to conclude, yeah, cool, Uncle, but that's easy for you to say because I might be facing death. Do you remember what her reply was in Esther chapter 4? It's five words. If I perish, I perish. And she went. These three young men here in Daniel chapter 3, God is able to deliver us. Maybe he will, maybe he won't, but nothing changes. Thinking about Revelation chapter 2 and in Jesus' various letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus mentioned a faithful witness, a man called Antipas, who was one who was martyred for the name of Jesus, martyred for the faith in Jesus Christ. He held fast to the name of Jesus. He did not deny the faith. He did not deny his faith. Now, we're not given any details about this, but we do know history. And what we know of history is that at that time in Roman history, Roman citizens were called upon to take a little pinch of incense, and they were to cast it in like this little ceremonial fire. And as they cast this into the fire, they were just to say simply, Caesar is Lord. Or sometimes they would be presented with a statue, not so dissimilar to Daniel chapter 3, of Caesar. And they just had to say, Caesar is Lord. That's it. Just say that. If you say that, you live. If you don't, well, you're putting your life on the line. Three words, and if I have this correct, Caesar est Dominus. That's it. Caesar est Dominus. Caesar is Lord. Think about it. And again, we talked about this a few weeks ago with these three young men in the midst of a society that was against everything for which they stood. Three guys. Everyone bowing down to the statue. Like, you're going to stand out literally when you're the only three people standing. Like, what are those guys? Like, guys, what are you doing? I wonder if the conversations went that way. Everyone's doing it. Talk about national peer pressure. Why aren't you doing this? Why won't you say this? And for Antipas, just Caesar est Dominus, just say it, man. Why don't you want to be like everyone else and live? Why don't you acknowledge what we all know to be true in today's world? Hey, Christians, we're busy celebrating diversity, so why are you insisting upon having a diverse opinion? Follow the lack of logic there, oh, by the way. Why is your opinion different than our diverse opinion? And in an incredibly tolerant society, please note my sarcasm, it's about the most intolerant group that's ever lived. Antipas very likely was called upon to do just that, to either bow before the statue, pinch of incense into the fire, Caesar est Dominus, and live. Whatever happened, we don't know, but we know he was killed for his faith, martyred for insisting that Jesus is Lord. And I want to say it this way. It wasn't so much that he was killed because he did not proclaim Caesar to be Lord. He was killed because he insisted, well, I can't say that. I have my own Lord, thank you very much. Jesus is my Lord. Caesar might be your Lord, but he's not mine. I already have one. You can have your own lords all you want, but I have my own. The great old missionary to China, C.T. Studd. What a great name. C.T. Studd. He must have been a great missionary. He wrote this in his famous poem, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Many of you are familiar with the missionary to Ecuador and subsequent martyr there, Jim Elliott. He famously said, and you guys know that I'm not much of a repeat after me preacher, but this is a good one. He is no fool. You don't have to repeat it, actually. I'll repeat it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jim and a group of friends died for their faith. That's another wonderful story, by the way. The contagious faith that they had and what was born from that. And I wonder what the church would be like today. I wonder what our reach would be, how we'd impact the world around us if we lived as these men and these women lived. Queen Esther, with everything on the line, everything to lose, if I perish, I perish. I wonder if we would say to the world around us today, you know what? Do what you will. Live however you'd like to live. Fly whatever flag you would like to fly. But I already have a Lord. I'm subject to Him and to Him alone by my own choice of my own free will. Do what you want, world. I don't have the same King that you have. Esther and Antipas, like Jim Elliott and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had counted the cost, willing to live, and if needs be, willing to die, insisting upon serving the true and living God. At the church, we have to get this part of it. If we're not really willing, which is to say, if we are unwilling to really live for Jesus, it seems kind of a bit of a stretch, don't you think, to imagine that we'd then be willing to die for Jesus. If you're not really willing, or if you are unwilling to live for Jesus, well, when it's time to die, that's probably not going to happen. You're probably just a pinch of incense. Caesar est Dominus. I said it. Do I get to live? You are now delivered. Congratulations. By the way, it was a real serious problem in the early church because some people died for their faith and others recanted the Lord, and they pinch of incense, what's the big deal? Caesar is Lord. And then they'd come back to church. Like maybe five people in the fellowship had just been put to death for the name of Jesus, and they were like part of this company that was carted off, and like they came back on Sunday morning. How you doing? They let you off? Yeah, they did. What happened? I don't know. They just let me go free. It was a real issue for the church. What do you do with that? As much as we'd like to think about how faith delivers us from death, sometimes faith keeps us strong in death. Would you do this? Would you turn over to the New Testament for a moment? Hebrews chapter 11, please. Mentioned this chapter in our first study of Daniel chapter 3. If you remember the side note to these young men, how they lived by faith, acted in faith. A side reference to these young men, pick it up in verse 32. And what more, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, verse 33, note that, through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Ooh, we like that part. That sounds like Daniel, doesn't it? Verse 34, quench the violence of fire. That's these three young men right there. Escape the edge of the sword. That sounds great. Out of weakness, yeah, were made strong. Became valiant in battle. That's my kind of faith. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received, verse 35, their dead raised to life again. And please pause right there. Don't keep reading. We like that stuff because deliverance. They were delivered and they were victorious and they were conquerors. I love that. Well, just a few minutes ago, I mentioned that there's no guarantee of a happily ever after on this side of eternity. So keep reading, verse 35. Not only did women receive their dead raised to life again, others, were tortured. Please notice the commentary here, not accepting what? Deliverance. Would you like to be delivered? Torture me if you must. Not accepting deliverance that, or so that, this is the purpose, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. By the way, that's probably a reference to the prophet Isaiah. And I hate to be terribly graphic with this. It probably wasn't a left to right kind of sawn in two. It was probably a north to south. And honestly, it was probably a south to north sawn in two. Were tempted, slain with the sword. That doesn't sound like faith. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Man, I don't like this part of the hall of faith. And this chapter revolves around this topic of faith. If you remember when we studied this, when we studied Hebrews, I don't know, 2 or 3 years ago, I gave you kind of the outline of how this works, how chapter 11 works. It's basically the prepositional phrase, by faith, insert name, and then verb. For example, I don't know, verse 27. By faith he, that's Moses, by faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt. And then it gives some other information about this. How about verse 17? By faith Abraham, by faith, this person, when he was tested, what? Offered up Isaac. Or even in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. And then it gives information about what kind of obedience that was and on and on. And that's the whole chapter. And in context, verse 35 is connected to verse 33. And others who, through faith, did these things. Others who, through faith, by faith, were tortured, scourged, imprisoned, mocked, sawn in two, wandered through life destitute. But then the author of Hebrews offers this commentary, of whom, verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. But the world was not worthy of them, was not worthy for them to be associated with it, connected to them in it. World, you don't deserve to have these submit to you and your system. You don't deserve, world, such men and women as this to forsake their Lord for the sake of the world's deliverance. World, you're not worthy of such heroes. I'm pretty sure Jesus had some things to say about this too. This is Mark chapter 8. You're familiar with this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever, listen to this, whoever would save his life, sounds like deliverance, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, and the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then Matthew chapter 10, if you're a note taker, in verse 32. Matthew 10, 32. Jesus' words, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. That sounds quite a bit better than deliverance. Again, church, I don't imagine we're going to be confronted with such impossible choices. At the same time, I kind of imagine that we're going to be confronted with impossible choices. But even if we're not, the carefree, trouble-free, pain-free life is simply not promised to us as humans, let alone as Christians on this side of eternity. And my take on all of this is that we have to go back just a couple of verses in Hebrews for this commentary. Like, how could they do this? It's verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. How to handle adversity? Recognize the reality of this theme here in Hebrews that's really all throughout the Bible, from Jacob in the book of Genesis, all throughout what? We are strangers and pilgrims, which is to say, we are just passing through this life. This world is not my eternal home. I am a citizen first and foremost of heaven. I serve a different king. My heavenly passport should have the greatest value in my heart and mind. I'm a child of God. This world does not govern my heart, nor my mind, nor the very spirit within me. This world does not call the shots in my life, nor should it in yours. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have been bought with the price. I am no longer my own. You are no longer your own. You no longer belong to you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I've already renounced my rights to me. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've also renounced your rights to you. You have a new master now. And your new master is far greater and far kinder, let's be honest, than how you were as master of your own life. Like, you stunk as your own master, and so did I. Like, why is my life a mess? Me, probably. A new master changes that. I serve and I worship and I live for Jesus and Jesus alone. I desire, as did these here in Hebrews 11, verse 16, I desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Some things are better than deliverance. And oh, by the way, we're all going to die eventually anyways. But will we decide to live for Jesus? Willing to be mocked, pushed away by family or friends, lose some of our rights and freedoms and privileges and liberties, no matter, I serve a different king. Genuinely, I'm going to close with this thought. You know, in the bulletin, I've been mentioning baptisms, and we do this at the lake every summer, and I love that we do it there. And every couple of years, I love to teach on what baptism is and what it's not. And essentially, one of the great things that baptism is, it's simply a proclamation of what has already happened. Like, you don't become a follower of Jesus by being baptized so much as you get baptized because you're already following Him. You've already decided that He's your Lord and He's your Savior. Baptism just highlights the choice that you've made to follow Him. It's a public proclamation. You see, in ancient Rome, soldiers would take an oath as they entered the military, and it was known as the Sacramentum Militare. And it was exactly what it sounds like there in the Latin. It was an oath or a sacrament to be set apart to the military. An oath that declared that they were sacred to the emperor, his military, and for the republic. It was a promise to serve, a promise not to desert the service, a promise to not seek to avoid death by some sort of deliverance. Sworn allegiance to Caesar, the Republic, and their brothers in arms, the military. As Christians, We make no such promises, and aren't you glad? Our faith is not based upon our oaths and our promises. Our faith in Jesus is based on His promises to us. Our profession of faith, and publicly at the waters of baptism, is us saying that we believe what He's promised. We're not ancient Roman soldiers, but baptism is that declaration that we've been set apart from the world and to the Lord Jesus. Set apart from the world to love Jesus, to serve Jesus, because He loved us unto death and served us with every fiber of His incarnate being and with every immeasurable or immeasurably eternal aspect of His divine being. Our profession, our proclamation, as was the same for Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Queen Esther, Antipas, Jim Elliot, and on, we're pledging our allegiance to His kingdom, not to Washington, not to Rome, not to Babylon, neither Nebuchadnezzar, Caesar, or any current American politician or worldly system. Let me just say, they're all worldly. We serve King Jesus. These young men here in Daniel chapter 3, they pledge their allegiance to the Lord. Come what may, there would be no other Lord. Church, don't shy away from the trials. Don't make the faulty assumption the trials are for someone else. There's a lot of the church that would come along today and say, if you have faith, actually, you'll always be delivered. That's actually a lie. We're not promised that on this side of eternity. And even if deliverance does not arrive, and sometimes, oftentimes, it doesn't, we have a better deliverance, even if that means death. That's how Paul considered it. To die, to depart, to be with Jesus is far better. We should also desire a better country, a heavenly country. In the meantime, hey, let's live. In the meantime, hey, let's live for Jesus. Hey, let's represent our King. People are going to fly whatever flags they're going to fly. Like really, good, bad, and indifferent. I serve Jesus. I can still maintain my presence with Him in the midst of all this. I'm not going to bow to that stuff. I trust that you're not going to bow to all that stuff either. Let's walk with Him by faith. What wonderful examples are these young men. Again, and seriously, some things are better than deliverance. Jesus is better than temporal, earthly deliverance. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And again, so much time in this chapter, but thank You for the example of these really desperately brave young men. It wasn't just kind of the threat, some nebulous, well, something bad might happen to you kind of a threat. It was an actual burning, fiery furnace, and they probably saw it when King Nebuchadnezzar was making that comment, making that demand. But they said, well, our God is able to deliver us, and He will deliver us from your hands. But even if that doesn't happen, we're not going to bow to your system, O King. May we also, and it's amazing to me in this chapter how respectful even they were, how respectful Daniel was in Daniel chapters 1 and 2, the respect that they had, but they still refused. Thank you very much. No, I'm not going to go that way. I already have a Lord. May we, oh Father, may we have this fixed in our hearts and minds. I serve Jesus. The world can make whatever demands it wants, but I serve a different King. Come what may. As with Queen Esther, if I perish, I perish. Like Antipas, no, I won't declare Caesar as Lord. Jesus is already in that place, fixed, steadfast, secure on the throne of my heart. There can be no other Lord. May we have that insistent, persistent, resilient dedication to Jesus, to You. I think we need to look no further than apparently You loved us so much that You died on the cross for us. Why would we want to serve anything else? Why would we want ourselves to be our own masters? We're terrible at it. It makes so much sense for us to bow the knee and keep it there. Bow the knee to You. Bless, Lord, Your church, not just our little church, but the church. Men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, are being actually put to death around the world today. Because they hold fast to Your name, they hold fast to the faith, They're refusing to denounce you. The world's not worthy of them. May we be that same type of, may we be just actually a believer. May we really believe the stuff that we claim to believe, and may that be evident by how we live. So we love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand, kick you out of here, go have some coffee and tea and donuts, please. I'm doing the math here. I think there's like 1.5 donuts per person. I'm going to hold you to it. So, church, unlikely there's going to be a burning fiery furnace heated 7 times hotter. I serve Jesus, right? You serve Jesus, right? Whatever, Lord, the world wants to push on us, we can say, thank you, no, I already have a Lord. I don't even need a flag. I don't need any flag. My allegiance is to Him. I just happen to be a citizen of this country. In the meantime, I hope that I represent my King well. I hope you do too. It's Sunday morning. If you're going to go out to lunch, people know you're coming from church when you go, like, leave a nice tip, right? Can I say this as a Sunday morning thought? Don't be a jerk on the, you know, at lunch on Sunday after. Be the nicest customers they've ever had. Represent your King well. Everyone's going through it right now. No matter. This is not our eternal home. Go live for that which is eternal. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.